Well, this morning, instead of me preaching and teaching, we're going to do something that we've done before, and that is myself and Martha, Rabbi Glenn, and Alexandra are going to have a conversation about the book of Proverbs using Proverbs chapter 15. Alexandra, Martha, please come up. Why do we like Proverbs so much? Well, it's one of the books of the Bible. We are born into this world ignorant, far from God, with a fallen human nature. That's reality. We come into this world far from God, ignorant, often immoral, and with a fallen human nature. As we grow, we learn about the world, we learn about God. With God's grace, we come to faith in the three-in-one God. But we still need to grow in wisdom. We need to grow in character. We need to grow in morality. We need to grow in the way we conduct ourselves. This is what the book of Proverbs is designed to help us to do. To grow in wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge that is properly applied. It's not enough to know information. You have to know how to properly apply that information. To grow in our knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that's the theme of Proverbs. Fearing God, knowing God, growing in wisdom. Proverbs is so great because it gives us spiritual wisdom about God, practical wisdom about living in a very complicated world, how morality and character fits in with knowing God and conducting yourselves properly in this world. So, Proverbs chapter 15. We're not going exactly in order. We're going in partial order. But where there are similar proverbs in the chapter, I have clumped them together under similar themes. So the first theme is the proper use of the mouth, the ability to control our speech. So I will read all of them, and then we will comment on them. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the heart of fools are not upright. A person finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. All right, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Anyone?
Okay. Well, you know, it's interesting because what distinguishes the two things here are whether it's gentle or harsh. It can be one and the same answer. Somebody says something or challenges. Even if the harsh and the gentle answers are one and the same, only one is going to elicit a good result. So even if deep down, and I think we've all experienced that, where you have a disagreement about something or you need to contend with somebody, if it's done gently, there's more likelihood that you can come to a resolution. If you answer harshly, even if what you're saying is true, and even if they know it deep down, that pride in us will prevent that person from admitting it, precisely because we were harsh. So harshness can be an impediment to reconciliation and resolution.
Martha?
I like that point because you can be saying the same thing, but it's the tone that's different. If you say it gently, it de-escalates the tension. If you say the same thing with a harsh, sharp tone, you escalate the situation, and you will never get good results from that.
The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge. The mouth of the fool gushes folly.
May I pipe in? I think about the Shabbat school teachers. I know that there are a lot of children who have enough self-control to sit through a service, but, you know, the sermon is not geared to a 7 or 8-year-old mind. That's the job of the Shabbat school teachers. They take that knowledge and they adorn it. They make it a puppet show. They make it a flannel graph. They make it into a game or a drama. And you can just see the joy of how it's accepted in the children's minds.
Martha?
I like that insight. There's another translation that says the wise person makes knowledge acceptable. And when you put adorning knowledge and making knowledge acceptable, it really clarifies that there is a way to present truth, to present knowledge, to deliver the information that helps the other person accept it, which also implies that there is a way to present knowledge, to present truth, in a way that the other person is going to feel uncomfortable with it or reject it. So how we speak the truth is really important, and it takes self-control and thought and carefulness. In contrast to the fool who just blabs everything out however they feel and don't give any thought to how to present it.
The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit.
Well, you know, life in this world is already difficult, isn't it? And we've all had those days, just one of those days where you feel worn down. One kind word can really help, can make life seem a little more bearable. One kind word. But the opposite is true as well. One harsh word, one thoughtless or rude or coarse comment can really devastate the day. It can just really bring you down, make you feel like more worn out. And it just reminds me that there are some people who by their kindness make life just a little bit better. And there are some people who by their rudeness and thoughtlessness make life just a little harder.
The soothing tongue is also like a healing tongue. It's a tree of life because it speaks the truth. It knows God. It knows wisdom. And words about God and wise words is like a tree of life, you know, and enhances life. A perverse tongue that, you know, indicates someone who is twisting the truth, you know, is a real downer. I listen to like some of these judicial decisions by these educated justices or, you know, politicians, and I consider them to be people of perverse tongue because what they're saying is just wicked and corrupt, and you know it's another horrible thing that is like soul crushing the spirit. But how great is someone who stands for the truth and presents it in a beautiful way? It's like a tree of life. Verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. The hearts of fools are not upright.
Not all of us are natural storytellers, like Yeshua, who told stories and parables. But then I think about how professional speakers and comedians, they practice their story. And I think it behooves all of us to have a testimony, if we have a testimony, that we need to practice it so that we're able to communicate it in a minute, in 3 minutes, in 5 minutes to the person, help them understand it. And even, like, it's a challenge for me to go through some of the Bible stories and be able to tell them to people in an engaging way.
Well, I think that just shows that Alexandra has a heart of wisdom, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it's interesting that the wise person is not satisfied with discovering wisdom. There's a heart to spread it, to spread and share the knowledge, the information. And that's consistent with what Yeshua asks of us. We shouldn't be just satisfied with our own salvation. We need to go preach the gospel to all creatures.
A person finds joy in giving an apt reply. How good is a timely word? Similar an apt reply, a really well thought out, appropriate response that's said in the right way, brings like real joy. A timely word, an appropriate word, saying the right thing in the right way at the right time is really good. So, we are to think, be thoughtful before we communicate, to give that apt reply, not just blurt out, whatever, however comes to our minds.
And I would just also add that an apt reply, in a sense, the implication is a thoughtful question has been asked. And it's really, as those who teach, when somebody asks a really good question, it's a delight to be able to answer that. I think discernment is also called for, because not every question is a real question. Sometimes people ask questions just, they don't really want the answer, they just want to make some trouble. But when you have a willing learner, it really is delightful. The same is true as the recipient. Sometimes we need advice. And I tell you what, a good word of advice at the right time is really good. Think about somebody at some point who gave you a word of advice and you took it and you look back and you're so glad that you did.
And again, 28, and I just want to comment briefly and move on. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers. The mouth of the wicked gushes evil. Thoughtfulness, thinking about what you're going to say before you say it is really beneficial.
And that's why I think 28 and 23 go together, because weighing your answer is the key to giving an apt reply. Thinking before you speak.
You kept me out of trouble one time because I was about to give a rash reply to somebody. You said, stop, take your time, think about it, don't do this today. And you kept me out of trouble.
More than one time.
Yeah.
All right, the next section. How should we conduct ourselves before the all-knowing God? Verses 3 and 11. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Verse 11. Death and destruction lie open before Adonai. How much more do human hearts? God is all-seeing, all-knowing. How do we conduct ourselves before this all-seeing, all-knowing God?
When you're right with God, this is good news. When you're not right with God, this is pretty scary information. It's just so reassuring that the God that we're right with, that loves us, that we love, that there's everything that he can see and is part of and is in control of. There are secrets that you want to stay hidden from God and other people. This is uncomfortable information.
I'm reminded of the scripture in one of the Chronicles, and I don't know where it is, but it to effect says, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth, looking to strongly support those whose hearts are entirely his.
God is real, and he is a moral God, he's a holy God, and every human being will appear before him on the day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment. And so before you do something that you maybe shouldn't be doing, you just remind yourself, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. You can't hide anything from him. He can see down into Sheol, into death, into Abaddon, into destruction. You just think about that before you follow through on what you're thinking you're going to do. You will have to appear before God and explain yourself before the all-seeing, all-knowing God. This should prevent you from some evil. Accepting correction, next section. A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. Mockers resent correction, and so they avoid the wise. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves. But the one who heeds correction gains understanding. Any verse that jumps out at you? It doesn't have to be verse 5, any verse.
A principle. I think that most people who are rejecting discipline would not see themselves as a fool and usually rationalize why they're rejecting it. They have, you don't understand me, you don't understand the situation, there's other circumstances about this. There's excuses, there's reasons to justify rejecting the correction and feeling comfortable about rejecting it.
Recently, there have been some things in the news that gave evidence of young people who apparently never were disciplined. A U of M fraternity is now in real hot water. Several members were in a hotel in northern Michigan and trashed that hotel. And then just the other day, I was at the gym, and one of the guys who works there that we know told me about some guys had come in, and they thought they were able to get in free or whatever with certain kind of pass, and turns out they needed to pay, and they decided to take revenge by they basically sabotaged the dry sauna and just messed it up horribly. And I remember the guy who worked there telling me, somebody never gave these guys a good whooping on their tuchus. He didn't use that. when they were growing up, they apparently were never disciplined. But it's not just young people. I was recently in a dispute, and this was a dialogue, a discussion going on Facebook, and a friend of mine on Facebook had posted something in defense of marriage and spoke against this whole concept of same-sex marriage. And a local, I won't use his name, but a local celebrity pastor disagreed with him and said, that's not very loving. And he hadn't really said anything harsh. He was just said, you know, who are you to judge? And maybe that's just how they are, and we need to accept that. This was a pastor. Well, I entered the fray. Maybe it was ill-advised, but I figured pastor to pastor. And I brought scripture to bear, and I was respectful, but I said, how does that square with these things? And his response was, I'm not going to debate. And he left and then pulled down his comments, because those comments could have gotten him in trouble because they're public. Some people, including in high places, will not receive correction. It's a terrible place to be. Correction is good for us. I've often told our Wednesday Bible study crowd that willingly receiving correction is like when you go to the chiropractor. They don't patch you on all the places that don't hurt. They find the place that already hurts, and they press, and it hurts even more. And if you tense up and fight against that correction, you get all of the pain and none of the benefit. But if you'll submit to the pressure, if you'll submit to that, the muscle relaxes, you feel better. And it's like that with correction. If we'll willingly receive it, we get all the benefit of it. And if we won't receive it, we will continue in a mess.
Yes, and I think it's ironic that people who reject discipline think that they're protecting themselves, but verse 32 says they actually despise themselves when they reject it. They're harming themselves.
Yeah, if you're doing something wrong, thinking something wrong, and someone calls it to your attention, and you just blow it off because you're proud, you're arrogant, you can't receive correction from anyone, you know everything, you're damaging yourself, you're harming yourself, you're despising yourself. Stern discipline or punishment awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. So we are imperfect creatures, all of us, right? We want to be humble enough to receive correction when it comes our way, not to automatically dismiss it. Verse 6, the house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings ruin.
It's a foregone conclusion that a life lived in godliness is, by and large, going to be a better life, a more content life than the godless life. So
the house of the righteous, righteous means those who are in a right relationship with God and committed to doing the right things. Their home life, their family life, their home contains great treasure. Would you say it's limited to, or is it referring to, gold, silver, jewels, that kind of treasure?
It's not limited to that.
Can you be righteous and poor and not have a house filled with great physical treasures?
Well, one of the dangers, and I think people often do this, is they'll take a proverb and treat it like it's an ironclad formula. And Proverbs was never meant to be an ironclad formula. It's generally, if you live your life in reverence for God, you are going to have a better life. I don't think this is limited to one or the other. Great treasure. What's treasure? Mm-hmm. To some people, only material things are treasure. To other people, relationships and such is treasure.
All right, let's continue. God has strong feelings about the wicked and the righteous. And that should impact us. The Lord detests, very strong word, the Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. Verse 9, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but gracious words are pure in his sight. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. God knows the difference between the wicked and the righteous. He loves and favors the righteous, feels really good and warm and close to them, and he feels very strongly about the wicked, and their wickedness affects how he feels about them.
It reminds me, verse 8-9, of the warning that you give before the Lord's Supper about those who, if they have sin in their life, that they're not willing to give up and change, better that they don't take communion. And this principle is the same here. If you are not repentant, better that you don't bring a sacrifice and make a religious show that is hypocrisy and makes God feel like worse about you.
Isaiah chapter 1 and Amos chapter 5 are examples of that. God says, I am not interested in your religious observances. I hate them, as a matter of fact. In Isaiah, he says, you have blood on your hands. So who are you kidding? And it just made me think, of mafiosos and drug dealers who actually go to church. They somehow think that God doesn't see, he doesn't know. Or Muslim terrorists who pray. God hates this whole pretext of religious observance when underneath is just sin.
And there are the righteous who are living their lives by God's righteous principles, and we know what God's righteous principles are, and there's the wicked who defy God and his, you know, righteous principles, and they're the wicked, and we should be able to discern who they are. So people who say, oh, you can't know, don't judge, you know, no, God has strong feelings about the wicked and the righteous, and we should at least be able to identify who the wicked and the righteous are and try as, you know, hard as we can to be among the righteous. Alexandra, any thoughts?
Well, I'm reminded of the book of Revelation. It talks about the prayers of the saints and the golden bowls and how that ties in with how the prayers of the upright please God. He puts them into golden bowls. Mm-hmm. And that he hears their prayers. And a lot of times, like you're talking about the Muslim terrorists, we're praying. We're praying for our enemies. We're praying that for the deliverance of the innocents. And it doesn't seem like those prayers, they're not answered immediately, but it's not as if God doesn't hear them. He hears them, and he's putting them into those bowls. And when those bowls of wrath come down, the wicked are going to be gone like smoke.
Beautiful imagery.
Next section, a good attitude makes a huge difference. Verse 13, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. A good attitude makes a huge difference. So the question is, how do we get and maintain a good attitude?
I have thoughts on this one. Because it says a happy heart makes the face cheerful. But I have a theory that a cheerful face can also help make the heart happy. And I think that the way we carry ourselves, like we really stand up straight, and if we just smile, it makes a difference. I mean, sometimes even on the phone, you can tell if the person's smiling on the other side of the phone or not. And I like watching people's faces, and you can kind of tell the difference between a couple who's taking each other for granted and bickering versus a couple who's just dating or a couple who's in love. Their faces are lit up. They're lifted. Like, their eyes are lifted. Their cheeks are lifted. There's just something about lifting up in a spiritual and a physical sense. I think they work together.
So how do we get and maintain a happy heart? How do we get a happy heart? If a happy heart makes the face cheerful, how do we get a happy heart?
I think in verse 15, there's an insight that answers that, because I see these as two different people in the same circumstances. All the days of the oppressed are wretched. They can only see the bad. But the cheerful heart has a continual feast. It can be standing in the same circumstances and cultivating gratitude, looking for things to thank the Lord for, because no matter what our circumstances, God gives us things to be thankful for, and it's actually a command in his word to thank him, that this is the will of God concerning us. So I think that the wretched person is not looking for things to be thankful for, and the cheerful person is.
And good news gives health to the bones. Thinking about good things, hearing good things, telling others, you know, wow, that's great. You know, I'm so glad to know that. That's so encouraging. That's so exciting. Can have like a physical effect upon us, right? There is some truth to, you know, psychosomatic, psycho, the mind and the body. What we think and our attitudes really can affect our bodies, our health. how we feel.
Medically speaking, they're inseparable. We are, God made us a package deal. We're integrated. So that was my other observation, that what's happening in our heart affects us physically. It can, people who have don't deal with stress well can develop ulcers easier, and there's a whole list what it does to our bones, ourselves internally and externally. How we look on the outside is also affected.
I was thinking of Philippians 4:8. Whatever is good, whatever is right, whatever is praiseworthy, dwell on these things. So sometimes you just need to turn off the radio, turn off the news, you know, because it can really
bring
you down.
The cell phone.
Yeah. And Alexandra,
Facebook.
Yeah. Alexandra and I actually wanted to offer you guys something to help your heart be cheerful. Ready?
Yes.
One, two, three. A cheerful heart is good medicine, good medicine, good medicine. A cheerful heart is good medicine, thus says the Lord. Now, don't you feel better?
All right, let's skip verse 14, go on to the next cluster. Things that are better than other things that are better than money. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. I like these two.
Well, things just digest better when you're in a good mood.
Thoughts, comments?
Well, I had, you know, there's a difference between contentment and happiness. And Rabbi Lauren, you've talked about this often, that contentment does not depend on our circumstances. There's this godly sense of my lot in life is how the Lord has apportioned it to me. And I'm content. I know that I'm in a relationship with him. I know that he loves me. And maybe everything isn't perfect, but I'm happy to be who I am in him. And so that doesn't depend on circumstances.
Better a little with the fear of the Lord, you know, making a decision to follow God, to do what's right, to not cut corners, to not cheat, to not steal, to not defraud. So you wind up with less, but, you know, you have peace. You feel good. Then great wealth and, you know, turmoil, problems. Maybe you didn't get the wealth the right way. But even great wealth, you know, you're constantly consumed by maintaining that wealth, growing that wealth, you know. Great wealth has a downside. Better a small serving of vegetables with love. I think that's talking about like a home situation, family situation. Better to have less, you know, with a good family life than a fattened calf, you know, more expensive diet with discord in the family. Making the choice to put, you know, family over, you know, a higher standard of living. A few more. Verse 18, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel.
Same as the first verse that we looked at.
Learning how to be patient, learning how not to respond in anger, de-escalating things. Verse 19, the way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway.
Psalm 37 says, the Lord knows the days of the blameless. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand.
So the path of the upright is
not necessarily always smooth, but there's that sense of God is there. He's undergirding. We're not alone. There's a hopefulness about it.
The sluggard is neglectful, and there are consequences to his neglect. His whole way develops thorns and weeds and makes his life more difficult. The upright is diligent, works hard, and keeps the road clean of the thorns and makes travel back and forth smooth.
So the importance of being willing to work hard in your work life, to work hard in your spiritual life.
Mm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
If you are diligent about your, you know, work life, you're committed to putting in a good day's work no matter what you're doing, as long as it's honest, and you're going to work hard to, you know, your relationship with God and good character and morality and your spiritual disciplines. A nice straight highway versus a, you know, way blocked with thorns. Verse 22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed.
The other day at the health club, I met a Christian who was a little bit wild and woolly, and he didn't go to a church. And I just feel like when we're on our own, we get a little bit crazy. We really need to be in community. And it wasn't that he was like way off heretical. It's just that he wasn't as effective as he could be if he was integrated into a fellowship.
And so a fellowship here, he would be getting counsel. He'd be rubbing shoulders and receiving good advice and influence from others. Right? Is that, you're right.
But it requires a humility to be not only willing to hear counsel, but to seek it out, to recognize that you don't have everything figured out, that you don't know all the angles, even though you think you may, to be open to hearing from a trust, not just anyone. We shouldn't choose just anyone as our advisor. But the wise person looks for wise counselors.
A lot of decisions in life, we have the wisdom to cope with the situation. We're just old enough, enough life experience. You know the right thing to do. But there's going to be a lot of decisions in life that are complicated. You don't have the wisdom and the life experience. If you are wise, you will seek out counselors, parents, you know, godly spiritual leaders, godly friends, experts in that area.
And if you're afraid of hearing something different from the direction that you'd like to go in, then there's a problem with your decision.
You know, I'm reminded that Rehoboam, when he took the throne of Israel, had the opportunity to get counsel from his father's advisors. And they gave him counsel. He said, all right, go and come back in 3 days. And then he took advice, and then he heard advice from his buddies. And they gave him bad advice. He went with his buddies. And, you know, it's really bad when you've got somebody who surrounds themselves with rubber stamp yes men, with sycophants who always agree with them and tell them how brilliant they are. You know, your friend is the one who brings correction, who says, you need to rethink this. Some of the greatest inventors and most successful men in the world were people who said, tell me everything that's wrong with this. You know, tell me everything that could be wrong or go wrong with this. I don't want just everybody to tell me how brilliant my idea is.
In the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Well, listen, Proverbs is fantastic. It's an underutilized book. In Messiah's community, in the world, it's full of divine wisdom, practical wisdom, spiritual wisdom, practical and spiritual wisdom, how they combine. I want to encourage us as a community, as individuals, as families, to read Proverbs. There's 31 chapters, so in a month with 31 days, you can read like a chapter a day, and discuss it with your spouse and with your kids, and it's just a great way of analyzing life and life circumstances and becoming wiser men and women, and that's something that all of us need. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn, Alexandra, Martha.